interesting psalm we're looking at this morning. As you will read and remember when we hit a couple of spots. It's not a long psalm, but Christ used this, and we want to see how Christ used this psalm and how it makes application for us today. Psalm 82, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I think. It says, God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He's not talking about God here. He's talking about the gods. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. What is this psalm dealing with here? Gods? I thought there were no false gods. Why is the psalmist talking about God taking His place in verse 1 in the divine council in the midst of the gods He holds judgment? What do you think? Yeah. Christ quotes this. Yeah. So, it's interesting. Why not call them rulers? Yeah. So when you call them gods with a little G, there seems to be an awful lot of similarity that word's going to conjure up in similarities with the true God that you wouldn't get conjured up if you just simply used the word ruler. See, there's a reason on the choice of words. And so when he says God has taken His place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. What's he saying in the entire verse now? What is verse 1 trying to say here? This divine counsel, midst of the gods, He holds judgment. He's just trying to tell us something God does on a given day, or is He trying to tell us? Exactly. Verse 7. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like princes. Now, it's interesting when he does describe these, and I put them in quote, gods, because they have a reference to God in the sense that they do an awful lot of activity that the true God does. Takes away life, things of this sort. How does he describe these people in verse 2 through 5? I mean, why doesn't he kind of give a laundry list of what their function should be or how true government should work with, you know, people who are rulers and all this? What does he do in verse 2 through 5? He indicts them, doesn't he? And how does he indict them? What does he say specifically that they do that's going to cause the writer, the son of Asaph, to make the conclusion in verse 7, you're going to die? You, gods, yeah, you with that kind of power, yeah, you having that kind of rule that can take the life of people, you're going to get taken down. What's their job description according to the psalmist in verse 2 through 5? How long will you judge unjustly? If you're there to do something, if you're going to be in the place and mimic God, buddy, then and you're called to dispense justice, you had better dispense justice. See, judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked. I mean, you got your epitaph written in verse 7 coming up. See, look in verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. See, think about this. Giving justice to the weak and the fatherless. Now, should they, in the sense of show partiality to the weak and the fatherless? Is that what he's saying? No, because you have verses in Deuteronomy that says don't show partiality. Do not let your eye pity, you see. But this whole idea of the weak and the fatherless, trampling underfoot the right of the afflicted and the destitute, these are people who have no political clout. These are people who come into the presence of the judge, and if the judge rules in their favor, it doesn't profit him anything. Or somebody who's powerful, who either can maybe give him a bribe or pay him off with, you know, some other kind of kudos or, you know, invite him to lunch even. That's why even in our own judicial system, if you're a judge, and it's kind of strange, you can't receive a gift from a lawyer. There's rules and regs for that. This guy could be your best friend. Hey, man, you're my best friend. Hey, Merry Christmas, I got you a present. The judge can't receive that. Can you imagine? Here he is, you become a judge. In some way, shape, form, here's your best friend who's a lawyer. That lawyer can't even give his best friend who's a judge a present because it can be looked upon as a, well, I see what he's giving me here. He's giving me this nice little, you know, fruitcake, and underneath it is about $5,000. An unmarked bills type of thing. You can't, even if it's not there, it can be looked at as an impropriety. And there's laws that regulate lawyers from doing that with judges. You've got to be careful on how they campaign spend. Took a big hearing down in New Orleans not too long ago with even on how judges receive contributions, that it doesn't look as if their office is being bought. This is what it's supposed to, you know, the sanctity of this guy having no ties with things, you see, so that he judges impartially. He judges in such a way that the weak don't get trampled upon and that the strong and the mighty do not get undue advantage. But here, once again, we see what's being laid out here that was so, I mean, in our system, we have laws on top of laws to try to prevent a lot of these things. But back then, they just didn't have that type of what they would call code of civil procedure or criminal procedure. They didn't have the procedure so written down rigidly that when you came before there, you can get a trial thrown out simply because your procedure was malformed or you did something in such a way that, you know, you didn't read him the Miranda rights, remember? You didn't tell him his rights, and so he spoke out of turn in the back of the cop car, and you didn't tell him his rights, and then all that information came out, and you didn't have a lawyer present, but you have to throw the whole thing out because now this guy's got an undue disadvantage because you didn't tell him something up front. See, that's a procedure kind of thing. We got laws on the books, volumes of books, volumes, that just talk about procedure so that when you do things, you do them in a righteous kind of way. Now, we do that, and it's not just out there just to, you know, decimate a small forest just to write books. It's because of this, so that when you're in a position of judging, you're in a position of showing equity, that you're not favoring one side over another. It's like, well, as a court reporter, I have to take things down, and I don't have a dog in a fight. I can't have a dog in a fight. I come to a deposition, I don't even know what it's about. I kind of get an idea when I see the caption, who's going to be versing who. Oh, this is going to be someone suing Walmart. I guess they slip and fell in it or something or whatever. I have to guess, but I don't have a dog in a fight. You know, if a lawyer wants, they'll do. They'll call him and say, look, I need that transcript in 2 days. Can you send it to me? Well, guess what? If I send it to him in 2 days, guess what? I got to send it to the other person who doesn't even know I'm sending it to him early. I got to send it to them in 2 days. Even if they don't want it, I have to send it to them in 2 days. Why? Because I have to do things in an impartial kind of way. I have to do things so that both sides, even if he doesn't want it, he knows that it's ready, and then, you know, I'll send it to him. So that everything is done according to a way that looks as if, hey, look, there's nothing but even-handedness here. And this guy doesn't have a dog in the fight, and he's showing forth that he doesn't have one, you see. And notice, these people get taken down because of this, because of their, what, partiality, given justice. They don't give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. It's interesting. Verse 4, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. How do you do that?
Good point.
And then notice the result of this. He kind of sums up, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. This is what you need if you're going to judge. They walk about in darkness. And as a result, notice, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. The very core, the moral basis, and the legal stuff that comes from that soil of morality is shaken to the core. Every law that's going to come from this is completely null and void if you don't have the wherewithal to say no. Everything has to be done with an impartiality, you see. He says they're shaken. Now he goes from that, and now he starts dealing with them being judged. Now you're going to deal with an impartial judge, a real one, you see, the one who made you. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. In other words, he's telling them their title. This is the position you held. This is what you had, is high standing to be able to do these things. Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And now the admonition that the whole congregation, as they sing this song, is asking God to do, is to do just that. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And in particular, these gods, these rulers, you see. For you shall inherit all the nations. Now, it's this psalm, he's kind of giving us some angles to some of the history of how the interpretation of Psalm 82 has been used, especially with Christ. We'll look at that one first. Notice in John, what's the passage? John, is it 10? John 10, if you turn back. Jesus is in a debate with the Pharisees in John 10. Remember, this is the chapter where he talks about, you know, I have sheep and they will hear my voice. And I think it's at the very, is it 33 toward the end? Yeah, right. He says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Probably in reference to this psalm. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm doing the works of my Father, then, you know, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you did not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So how is Christ using Psalm 82 here to counteract their charge that he's blaspheming? They're making the charge, you cannot make yourself out to be God. Jesus turns and says, we have a passage that says we're called sons of God. If I make that claim, even along those lines, you can't condemn me for, quote, blasphemy. And that's true, I am God. But your charge against me for making the claim can't be upheld. That's some way, shape, form, I'm blaspheming. In other words, he's not contradicting them when they say you're making yourself out to be God. He's contradicting the charge of sin of blasphemy. I'm not blaspheming here. In fact, we have Old Testament passage and precedent, Psalm 82, where he calls, this is the Word of God, he says, the Word of God, which can't be broken, calls these people gods. And yes, you're getting, you know, your nose been out of shape because I'm claiming to be God using that phrase. Because remember, blasphemy is a verbal charge. It's a charge of what you said verbally. It's not trying to get to the merits of what you might be character-wise. That's hidden from these people. But when you make the charge, when you say, I am X, they're going on what you said. The blasphemy has to do with what comes out of someone's mouth. And Jesus is kind of laying the hammer to them on that, saying, Psalm 82, you've got it right here. First of all. Secondly, another aspect of how this psalm is used is, this is where you'll get an interpretation in, for example, Genesis chapter 6 and Job chapter 1, where he talks about the sons of God came before the Lord and presented themselves. Some people think, well, those must be angels, or those must be, you know, the Nephilim and the giants in those days, as it says in Genesis. And the sons of God, you know, came to the daughters of men and they took wives to themselves and things of this sort. And they're saying, ah, these are these angels. These angels are called sons of God. These sons of God from Psalm 82 were rulers. In that sense. So what you've got here, even though the phrase sons of God is being used in Genesis 6, where he talks about the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So in other words, what he's defining here isn't some sort of hybrid angel slash human. As a result, he's talking about rulers, people who should have been in positions to represent God, came and took whoever they wanted to and however they pleased. And so no wonder God begins to, as a result of people using their power to such degrees they could just take things, take people, human trafficking, and make them their own, you know, chattel and things of that sort, that he makes that chagrin statement about, I regret that I've made man. You see, it's gotten to this point. But this is where the little phrase Son of God many times gets used, not so much to talk about angels, but as to talk about rulers that come before God in the state and the capacity of their being a representative of God as they should be, and actually are practicing this kind of injustice. So that kind of makes sense. Now, application-wise for us, how do we apply Psalm 82? Are you a God? Are you a son of God? Well, in one sense, yeah, we are. In the sense that we have authority, we have position, we have power. In the sense of what? As Christians, we're called sons of God. And we're to use that in such a way that we do what? Show forth righteousness of who Christ is in us. But specifically in this context, it's more of a geopolitical kind of thing. So if I'm in that kind of capacity, let's say, I'm in a political kind of situation, I'm to practice this. I'm to practice impartiality. Equity across the board. It doesn't matter if this guy is a total stranger to me. I don't know who he is. Where's my mama? There can't be any import. When you're dealing out justice, this is what you have to deal. But we also know this. When Christ comes and talks about the new covenant, he puts us in a situation and says, this is how pure my sons of God will be when they deal out quote-unquote justice. They got to deal with themselves first. I mean, judgment begins with the household of God. So, you know, it's like, you know, when he talks about judge not lest you be judged. I mean, he brings it up in the Sermon on the Mount, remember in Matthew 6, and he says, oh, yeah, you who do this and this, do you? Or like in Romans 2, you also judge yourself? When you tell these people over here not to steal, do you rob temples? In other words, if you're going to be a righteous judge and you're going to be pronouncing this as sin and pronouncing judgment as a result, are you practicing those things in your heart? If you think about it, if I'm going to represent God, God didn't have that in his heart. God's not two-faced. He's not sitting on one hand and telling you not to sin on the other. So it's like, wow, help me, Lord. If I'm in that kind of situation and I've got to tell somebody, and this is how the cow chews the cud, this is how the kingdom should be practiced, am I practicing that? Am I going to tell this guy to do X? I'm not doing X. Ouch. Now, most people will default and say, well, then I can't tell them that. I can't tell them they should do X. Not necessarily. But as a righteous judge, you go and say, you know, you can't do X, and I got to tell you, I don't do it either. I'm on the receiving end of my own judgment here. We're both the lepers in this leper colony. We just need to hold hands and pray because I'm telling you this is wrong, and I'm telling myself it's wrong. And so we both are in the same mix, and we both need to cry out to the Lord. Now, see, now that's righteous. That's saying something's wrong, pronouncing it. At the same time, it's not like, hey, I'm perfectly got all of my act together, and I can kind of lower the boom. We don't. And we have enough sin of our own. But a lot of people squelch from that and say, I can't tell them what's wrong with them because I have faults of my own. And so they don't say anything. Where we're told in Galatians 6:1 to do what? You being spiritual, lest you be tempted. In other words, you have to understand, you still have a tie with the guy. You're going to tell him where he's wrong, but you need to understand you're there to help, but you're also there to recognize you might not have the exact sin, but you're in the same kind of leper colony with him. I'm going to pick on this guy. I'm going to pick on Frank's leprosy problem on his arm. And I got it on my leg. Okay. I'm going to let his arm have it. You know, you shouldn't have it on your arm. It's like, well, I got it on my leg. You know, so it's like, you know, we're still lepers trying to fight through this leprosy. So for us as Christians, application-wise, as we're as the rite of praise at the very end, what does he say? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Only the perfect judge of all the earth, the perfect God, is in a position to be able to judge righteously. But we being offshoots, the partakers of the divine nature, who should be able to assess righteously, should be able to say, that's sin. It's always sin. God always hates it. He's never going to move from that. And guess what? Yeah, you're sinning it, and that's what he condemns it. But so am I. See, in other words, if I'm practicing some inch of that, I've got to put myself underneath that too. And all of a sudden, I'm identifying myself with the very criminal I'm pronouncing this against. I'm in the docket myself with him. And it shows not just a camaraderie with him, but it shows an honesty on our part when we say to people who might be doing X, Y, and Z that, look, these things are evil. It's like, for example, when we talked about, let's say, preaching against homosexuality. Well, that's a hot topic. Boy, you don't do that. Some countries, you can get run out of a pulpit. You can get run out of the city type of thing. But we're not wavering. These things are evil. God hasn't changed his mind on it. But on the other hand, I can also say this along the leprosy line. God also hates pride. We did a series on that not too long ago. And yeah, I'm part of the leper colony. And, you know, yeah, I might not traffic in that sin that you're practicing, but I'm trafficking in this one. And God hates both. The righteous judge is going to judge righteously. He's not going to show partiality. And whether there's a pecking order of sins versus sins, all sinners are going to be in the lake of fire. So we both have to cry out to the Lord, help us in our demise. Help us in our predicament. We're sinners. Frank will call out for help for the leprosy against it, you know, on his arm. I'll cry it out for my leg. But we're still crying out to the Lord, and we're still doing what? We're showing that we're righteous in the things that we're pronouncing as evil, but at the same time, we're righteous knowing that, hey, he forgives. He puts us in a position to do what? To be those gods, rulers in that sense, spiritually, to be able to, as we would say, call a spade a spade. And if I'm part of that, then guess what? Just getting called on my, especially Christian, you should be the first one, since you're constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. You're constantly putting your finger on things in yourself that you're saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. So if I see it in Thomas, and I say, well, it's wrong in Thomas, I can never get to the spot where I say, it's only wrong in Thomas, I don't have that problem. Seriously. Then that should tell everybody that I'm not putting to death the deeds of the body. If I can call out all your sins and I never can see any of mine, and I ought to tell you what I'm doing in my spare time, with all my time, I never see any of my sins. Because I'm fighting sin constantly as I'm trying to walk with the Lord, and I happen to see in somebody else, it's like, yeah, I can identify with that. It's wrong on your part, because look, I'm mad as a hornet with it in mind, so I know it's going to be wrong in you, but it's wrong in me first. I got enough fighting over my own self and plucking out the eyes and cutting off my hands to worry about your eyes and hands. I can tell you about it, but look, I mean, I'm too busy getting the meat cleaver, everything else, other parts of my body, to worry about cutting off the hands and the eyes of yourself. And I think that's kind of being even-handed when you present yourself that way as a righteous judge, as someone who's a God with a little g, but yet following in the train of Jesus Christ. Application. Just trying to bring in something. Something else you might see in Psalm 82. Might need amplification or... That's right. Good point. Also, Psalm 2, where he talks about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron, remember? And while the nations rage and things of this sort, and people not, you know, bowing down and kissing the sun. I mean, this is where, you know, righteousness starts. It starts with being in submission to the Lord. That's why, in a very real way, you think about when you condemn sin, I mean, look, this is our modus operandi. I mean, this is our calling. We're called to righteousness. God, you read it, he loves righteousness. He hates sin. And so you have that nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. You're going to hate it no matter where you find it. It's just that God's going to make sure the pecking order is right when you find it. So if I find it in Steve, I've got my first... Probably the only reason why I find it in Steve many times isn't because I just maybe read it in a text. Because, yeah, I'm prone to that too. I'm constantly practicing that, or I constantly have a problem with that. I hate it in Steve because I hate it in me. See, that's being honest. That's being open before and say, yeah, we both are in the same situation. I don't give him a free... If I give him a free pass on his sin, and you know what that's telling me? I give myself a free pass on my own sin. Unrighteous judge. This is how you're supposed to be treating your sin, Mark. You're supposed to be cutting it off and plucking it out. You're supposed to be coming to the cross with it. You're supposed to be confessing it all the time. And if you're doing that, I'm forgiving you. And he's doing that, then you forgive him. See, there's equity across the board. I treat him as Christ is treating him with his sin. And if I'm expecting forgiveness from God, then I'm expecting God to forgive him, which means my treatment of him is going to be how God treats him, which is what? Forgiveness, acceptance. I don't have a different standard. I'd be an unrighteous judge again, as I'm called to judge righteously in all things. See, these ethical points, as we see them out here in the world, have to apply consistently across the board with every one of us. Because we're receiving grace, we give it. But simply because I'm receiving grace and I give grace doesn't mean sin doesn't really exist and I can't put my finger on it and say, that's wrong. That's evil. God hates that. Like, what was that song? Advertisement for some show? Something about divorce celebrated or something like this. And I looked at the title and all I could think about was Malachi. I, the Lord, hate divorce. I kept thinking about that and I kept looking at that. I said, seriously? I said, this is amazing. I said, here, God hates something that these people are exploiting to say, this is going to be a great show. Come watch us how we're going to make divorce look palatable and all these other things. And I'm going, that's wrong. That's evil. I know how God feels on this subject. Now, what happens if I find myself in that? Well, that's how he feels toward me, you see. But at the same time, I realize there are extenuating circumstances he talks about in the scriptures and all that. It didn't mean every time you do. I'm just picking on divorce right now. There might be exceptions to the rules, but this is how God feels about it. So since I know that, I don't want to minimize that and pretend it doesn't exist, or it doesn't exist in my case, but it exists in your case. What kind of judge is that? Judges like that, you can't do that. Impartiality means you start with yourself. I have to be impartial with me. And this is how God feels about it. If I have these thoughts, these words, these deeds, I cannot practice it. I've got enough on my plate to worry about me not practicing these things before I can start, you know, pointing them to you. But I don't have a problem pointing them, but I'm just going to let you know I'm tied with you in a sack race, in the same sack race, in this leper colony. But, yeah, I have these same problems. We need to cry out to the Lord and he'll forgive us, because the righteous judge will do righteous in all the earth, as Abraham found out. And if you go down, he's got to take me down. Yeah, you're going to go down for that sin. But he's got to take me down because I'm practicing the same thing. Help me, Lord. See, we cry out for mercy. And that judge of all the earth that has an equitable standard knows how, as it says here, how to rescue the weak. Now, in context, he's rescuing the weak from the hands and the clutches of those who are powerful and want to subvert justice. But he also knows how to rescue the weak in another way, doesn't he? He takes off the judge's robe and has the king's crown and says, I give grace to my creatures. And I will give grace and show mercy. Yeah, they should be executed for their sins. I got angels right now around me who are crying and calling out how holy I am, and they can't even look at me. And you are defiling my holiness. They're not defiling my holiness, and they can't look at me. And you can sit there with a brazen face and practice sin. When you know what my holiness wants to do to you right now? But I'm slow to anger as a judge, see? You know, let's reason together, as it says in Isaiah 1, about your sin. Wow. What kind of judge is that? Let's go back into chambers. And point some of these things out. I like and quick to hear forgiveness and give forgiveness on those people who repent and trust in me and things like that. That's the kind of judge I am. Equity across the board. But when God drops that gavel upon them, there ain't nobody going to be spared. Angel, human, animal, as Jericho's animals found out. Peter would go through the roof. He'd destroy the SPCA in Jericho. You realize that? The same as he did the humans. You talk about leveling across the board. That's holiness. And you don't want it to come to that. The righteous judge doesn't show partiality. At the same time, he does show great grace and mercy and patience in not executing that sentence. We should be the same. So. Amen. Anybody else on Psalm 82?
Tony, you say that on National Atheist Day.
Oh, that's true, huh? Forgot about that. The foundations will shake. There is no moral basis. And that's exactly right. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Father, we say with the psalmist, arise, Father, judge of all the earth. Show yourself righteous. We are mindful, Father, in ways, many ways, how your standards in the world have fallen in the eyes of men. Sin runs rampant. Truth lies desolate and barren in the streets. Same time, Father, you have put your Holy Spirit within us. You have caused us to judge righteously, to discern with equity, and to start with ourselves. And we're thankful and we bless you that you have been gracious and merciful to us as a kind judge. Sentence of death was passed on us. We were by nature children of wrath. And you gave us a stay of execution. We thank you for that. You gave us time, Father, to file our last plea before the governor of all the universe. And you heard us. And you granted us not just a stay of execution. You granted us, Father, pardon, forgiveness. You called us to the governor of the universe's mansion and adopted us as his children. We have taken on your name. And we've been written in the will. Wow. Help us, Father, as judges ourselves, as we represent you, to call sin, sin, but to have such a heart of grace and mercy toward those who, well, the clock ticks on their execution. There is no stay yet. Help us, Father, as we see them with your eyes, to want to gather them together like Christ said, like chicks, under your wing. To have that gathering mentality that you have. To want to bring them in. To want to say with the Spirit, look, the gates are open. They haven't closed. It's a 24-hour kingdom. Help us, Father. We love you and we thank you, and we thank you for your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.